Wade, thank you, and it is a wonderful joy to be with each of you this morning. For those of you that do know my daughter, Allison, she brings you greetings, and I thank you for your love for her this past year when she had the privilege of being amongst all of you. I'd like to ask if you would turn, please, to the book of Luke and the 21st chapter. It is always a privilege to bring the Word of God to the people of God. And I'd like us to begin reading in the 45th verse of chapter 20, and we'll continue into the first four verses of chapter 21. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave out of their great wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, we ask you for your help. You have given us your word, that you would be praised rightly, that our lives would be informed by your graciousness. And so you being the author of these words, you being through your Spirit the one who has brought these words infallibly to your church, we ask for the work of your Spirit in our midst this morning. Thank you for the good pleasure of what it means to be the body of Christ and to have the opportunity to study your word. And we would ask this morning that you would be pleased to open our eyes, the eyes of faith, open our ears, that we would hear from you. And so we would make our prayer in that sweet and precious name of Christ. Amen. Rusty Stevens, who was once a director of the Navigators Ministry, recorded this of his own life. "I was feverishly pushing the lawnmower around my yard and wondered if I'd finish before dinner. Mikey, my little six-year-old, came up and without even asking, stepped in front of me and began to push on the lawnmower. Knowing that he wanted to help me, I quit pushing and the lawnmower quickly ground to a halt in the grass in my front yard. I resisted the urge to say, 'Son, you're in my way and I need to finish this before dinner.' So I said, 'Son, let me help you.' I resumed pushing and I bowed my back and leaned forward and walked spread-legged to avoid colliding with Mikey. And the grass cutting continued, but all the more slowly than when I was doing it myself, because Mikey was helping me. Suddenly, tears came to my eyes as we did this for some time, and I realized that this is the way my Heavenly Father allows me to help Him build His kingdom. I pictured my Father in heaven seeking and working to save and transform the lost. And there I was with my weak hands between my Father's legs, pushing on the kingdom, and He was letting me help. My Father could do this work by Himself, but He doesn't. He chooses to graciously stoop and allow me to co-labor with Him." That's a superb picture of our theme this morning as we take a look at this radical generosity that God calls His kingdom people to. It is a flowing from the enormous generosity of the Lord's gospel generosity to us. In other words, all of our generosity in kingdom works is nothing more than our helping our Father with the work that He is already doing. It's what Rusty Stevens experienced. That our Father delights that we help Him in the work that He is doing. God our Father has designed His church this way. He delights to show forth a deep generosity through us to those who need Him so desperately. Now, author Fred Smith, Christian business leader and author, treasured a memory from Grand Saline, Texas. He was there passing through town on business, and there was a young farm couple sitting at the table next to his, and he saw that the farmer was wearing overalls and his wife was wearing a beautiful gingham dress, and they were enjoying their meal together, and he had noticed that. The husband got up after they finished their breakfast and went to pay the bill, and he left without his wife. And Fred Smith began to wonder what would happen next. And the man shortly came back in and went over to the table and extended his arms to his wife. He put his arms gently around the back of her neck, and she put her arms gently around the back of his neck. And he pulled her up onto her feet and revealed that she was wearing a full body brace and was unable to walk. And so she leaned against his chest with her arms around his neck, and he bent over and picked her up, her whole body weight, and carried her out the front door and placed her in the pickup truck, which he had pulled up to the front of the diner. And it was very quiet in the diner for just a few minutes, and then a waitress, in the hearing of everyone, said, "He has been faithful to his vows, hasn't he?" And indeed he has. Now think with me for a minute of someone else who has been faithful to his vows. The Scripture speaks of Christ as the husband of the church. And he has been faithful to his vows to carry us, the church, because of our inabilities. And yes, he carries us and he enables us. But he still weds us as his bride and causes us to be faithful in this thing called the kingdom of God, the marriage of Christ to his church. Jesus Christ, the groom, has been faithful to marry us and keep his vows. Today we look at one of the important ways that you and I are faithful to Christ as his bride as we keep our vows to him as well. It is called sacrificial giving to the kingdom of God. Sacrificial giving to our husband, Christ. And lest you miss that, I want you to carry that into the exegesis of the Word of God this morning. This is not just God calling arbitrarily upon His people to be generous. This is our husband, Christ, sacrificially calling on His bride to love Him. This morning I want you to examine the ways in which Christ calls and commends us to a life of sacrificial giving. In a sense, this is nothing more than discipleship. By definition, a disciple is a follower. And a follower falls in the footsteps of the one he follows. And Jesus gave everything at the cross and held back nothing. A follower serves by following with all that he has. Now, your congregation is reestablishing a deeper and more profound commitment to the mission of Christ in His world. And you are reestablishing a pledge of faith-giving tool, to be able to help accomplish that. As we approach the text of God's Word, Luke 21 this morning, and this poor widow woman, let's ask ourselves these questions. Would you, as an individual and congregation, receive the commendation of Jesus Christ? Would you have the smile of Jesus Christ upon your life as a husband? And would you have Jesus be able to say something wonderful about you as a congregation, as He did about this woman many generations ago? Well, then we must think of how Christ has called us, as He did this dear widow, to sacrificial giving. You and I are, first of all, called to be committed with the whole of our lives, to kingdom priorities. You and I, as the church, are called with the whole of our life to all of God's kingdom priorities. Look at the word again. Jesus had been teaching His disciples at the end of chapter 20. We find that when all of the people were listening, along with the disciples, He warned them about the treachery of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and that there were some whom they should not emulate, and some whose teaching they should avoid. And after having just made that contrast, he now makes a powerful contrast as He looks up. And Jesus, looking across the short way to the Temple Mount, sees another scene unfolding that strikes Him as one of those powerful teaching moments of ministry. As Jesus looked up, He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. What was the contrast? He points out a woman. In the ancient Near East, women did not have the rights and privileges that they do in our culture. This woman was also a widow. In the ancient Near East, widows had virtually nothing. They had no land, they had no rights. They had only those through their husband. And Jesus notes that she was poor. May I put this in human terms? Simply in human terms, if there's anyone that has a right to be selfish about what they have, this is the person. She's poor. She has no husband to care for her. And we're going to find that she's giving the last that she has. Purely along human lines, if anyone has a right to be selfish and to be bitter and to say, "This is mine," it would be this woman. But yet we find her devoting her life and her resources to kingdom priorities. It's remarkable, if you'll think about it, that she's even found at the temple treasury in the circumstances in which she finds herself. Well, to know a little bit about the temple arrangement is important. She would have only been permitted into the court of the women. And in the court of the women, there were 13 treasury boxes with trumpet-shaped lids on them, into which people would put their offerings. And it was not uncommon in this day that when the wealthy came to bring their offerings, just like when the wealthy died, they would hire a band. Not a band like you and I are used to, but if someone died, they would hire a funeral dirge to come and to play instruments as they walked through the streets, mourning the death of their loved ones. And so the wealthy would hire a band of sorts to come to the temple to announce their gifts to God and to make great ceremony of bringing their gifts. And so Jesus sees the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Indeed, that's likely why Jesus' attention was drawn, because there was one of these bands playing for one of the wealthy as they would bring their gifts. The number of givers would have been greatly increased by the pilgrims coming for Passover, which is the context in which this passage takes place. Now, this woman brings two copper coins that in Palestine at that time were called literally, the word means a little thing. And one of these coins was 1/64th of a day's wage. And she had two, 1/32nd of a day's wage. And that's all that she had to live on, says our Lord. And our Lord goes on to say, "I tell you the truth," He said, "this poor widow has put in more than all of the others." Now let's be objectively true. When you look at her two small copper coins, if you put that on one side of your communion table and stacked up everything else that the wealthy had brought, their wealth, objectively speaking, was much larger. But in the economy of Jesus Christ, her gift was much the greater than all of the rest of this. Jesus measures giving in a very different way than you and I do. Our Lord measures giving not so much by the amount that is given, but by the amount that is left over when we are finished giving. You see, the wealthy brought their gifts, and they should have. But they were nothing compared to her gifts. The means of the giver and the motive of the giver connected together are the real measure of generosity. And so it's clear that she was here by faith. She was here because her intent was to worship God with all that she had. Not just a piece of what she had, a part of what she had. There was no sense in her life that God was to be compartmentalized to worship and the rest of life was her own. It was all His. When she might have been buying bread for her survival, she was being a worshiper of the living God. Brothers and sisters, over the years as a pastor, I have counseled many about their finances. Wade has done so as well in this church and perhaps others. There are many, so the statistics tell us, who are so laden with debt that they struggle day to day. And I have counseled with many a people in those circumstances. And I have heard over the years a pattern emerge that goes like this. Pastor, we cannot afford to tithe right now. We can't afford to be generous to the kingdom of God right now, but we will someday. I would tell you that what is really being said in every one of those circumstances is that we cannot afford to tithe or be generous right now and maintain our present style of life. That's what's being said. And over these last 22 years, on a number of occasions, I have had the audacity to counsel husbands and wives who were sitting before me, you need to sell your house and downsize your house and get yourself out of debt and get rid of your car payments and begin to live a radically new life. And how many people have taken that counsel? Our Lord would set before us this woman. Could she afford this? Any of you walking in her sandals, if she even had sandals, would you have done what she did? Or might you have said, I cannot afford to worship God in this way? She was fixed not on her needs nor her own desires, but on the Lord's worthiness. And Jesus would say to us who are His disciples, when we say that we cannot afford to give to the kingdom of God, we cannot afford to tithe, we are truly saying, Lord, I'm not willing at this time to change my lifestyle. I'm not willing to choose to cut off these things that I desire, that You might have Your desires, Lord God. Friends, those are hard words spoken in love, but the Lord says to us in this text, love Me with your heart, and your heart is revealed in your wallet and your purse. If our giving is poor, it is simply showing that we love the comforts of that which we have more than we do the Lord. Let's take the marriage analogy with which we started as Fred Smith recalled that couple. Just one step further. What if the husband who had a hobby like fishing or hunting, who spent all of the discretionary income of his family on his hobby and said to his wife and children, you live on the leftovers. What would we think of such a husband? But you see, that's what many families are doing to the Lord. We are using up all of our discretionary income and even the income that goes to our bills in such a way as that we have forced ourselves into difficulty when the call of God comes. It shouldn't work with Christ and the church any more than it works in a marriage. Not only must we be committed to the kingdom of God with our whole lives to kingdom priorities, but secondly, this passage teaches us that we're to be committed to kingdom priorities in sacrificial ways. It's one thing to have a set of kingdom priorities as a church and as individuals. It's another thing to have a set of kingdom priorities to which we are committed with sacrifice so that it will alter our lives. This woman was commended by Christ. Isn't it something that this woman's life and testimony winds up in the Word of God, and we're reading it 2,000 years later? And all of the church throughout the ages have read about this woman. Now imagine yourself being this woman. When you went to the temple that day, and when you went to give the last two coins that you had in worship to God, do you think it's conceivable for a moment that she thought that she would be recognized by God in such a magnificent way as to be recorded in Scripture as the exemplary saint of sacrificial giving? So she is, and that's as it ought to be. Those who are exemplary rarely ever want anyone to know of their exemplary behavior. And she would have been embarrassed had others known. She gave sacrificially, out of her need, and with a joyful heart. That's why Jesus recognized her giving. Many who had much brought much. And Jesus, notice, did not condemn their much. All he said was that they gave out of abundance. And so the much that they brought was not sacrificial for them. What Jesus noticed was not the amount, but the sacrifice behind it. Those who have much need to see the lesson, as do all of us, that true sacrificial giving in which the Lord delights requires more than an amount. We must learn how pleasing to Christ it is that there be sacrifice and want and lifestyle impact with our giving. It is not merely the amount, but our ability, the means that we have, and the motive of heart, and then what's left over that is taken into account by our Lord. There are few teachings of our Lord that are so forgotten as this. Let me illustrate that. Many in the church will pride themselves on their doctrine. Many in the church will pride themselves on their knowledge of purity and their zeal for holiness. But where in the church do you find anyone priding themselves on the sacrifice that they make for the Savior? We neglect this thermometer of the soul. It is a good gauge to gauge the spiritual temperature of our walk with the Savior. J.C. Ryle, who was an Anglican pastor in the last century, indeed a century and a half ago, spoke this way. The stinginess of professing Christians in all matters that concern God and His church is one of the crying sins of our day and one of the worst signs of our times. The givers to Christ's cause are a small section of the visible church, and not one baptized person in 20 knows anything about being rich towards God. Let us mourn over that state of affairs and pray that God would amend it. And let us pray that He would open our eyes and awaken our hearts and stir a spirit of liberality. Above all, let each of us do our own duty while we can. Listen to his thought. For there will be no giving when we are dead. Think about it for a moment. We can set up an estate so that our giving goes where we want it to go. But why not give with intent and sacrificial heart while we see the gift arrive where it ought to? Why ought we wait? God still sees exactly what each gives and knows exactly how much is left behind. Above all, let us give ourselves as disciples to a crucified Savior who gave Himself for us, body and soul on the cross. Freely have we received, let us freely give. 3.5 years ago, our congregation embarked on a very difficult assignment. We began a multi-million dollar building project and a Christian school simultaneously. And the congregation was called to great sacrifice. I want to read to you a tiny paragraph from a letter I received from a member of our congregation. And it gave me the most profound encouragement you can imagine. This is a true letter from a member of our congregation. Just one paragraph. Pastor Carl, we rejoice with you for this opportunity to return to God what we in faith believe that He will supply to us. We consider this, in a sense, a second mortgage of sorts for our family. In the sense that Pear Orchard Presbyterian is very much an extension of our home. And our indebtedness to our great God makes our capital campaign gift seem like a dirty little penny on the floor of the U.S. Mint. Let me try and draw out those two ideas. The first, we consider this in a sense a second mortgage because the church is an extension of our home. Do you think that way? When I got this letter and heard Joe speaking in this way, that he and his wife Roseanne considered the church an extension of their home, and so as it were, they saw themselves taking out a second mortgage for the kingdom of God. And then it blew me away when he said, our indebtedness to God makes our gift seem like a dirty penny on the floor of the U.S. Mint. He's comparing God's gracious gifts to us like the largesse of the U.S. Mint, where there's more money than you can fathom. And he says, our gift in light of what already belongs to God is just like a dirty penny that's been discarded under the cabinet floor on the U.S. Mint. God's gospel gift of grace to the church has been so abundant that the greatest of gifts that you might ever give to God will amount, in human terms, to nothing more than a dirty penny. But if there is true sacrifice involved, it is the widow's mite, no matter how much. It's recorded that the great Stonewall Jackson, a Christian gentleman and soldier, when he was in the midst of the second battle at Bull Run, in the midst of the fighting, he wrote a letter to his pastor back home. And the message was this: I remember today that next Sabbath is the day upon which we take up a collection for our foreign mission endeavor. Please find enclosed my gift. Now, is there any warfare greater than the kingdom of God? And would that you and I were the Stonewall Jacksons of the church, that in the midst of the battle, as the battle rages, we're engaged in the battle, and we stop to write home, as it were, to the commanding general and say, here is my gift for the battle, even as I fight on. Would that you and I were the Stonewall Jacksons who worshipfully and sacrificially write home with our gifts. How much then should you and I give to God and to His work? Well, the answer for all of us here this morning is more. Why do I say that? Because as I look at this text and as I look at Jesus commending this woman, I look at those of us who are here this morning, and I know that in a well-educated town, in a well-educated community, most of you, if not every one of you, by the world's standards, are exceedingly wealthy. We are akin to those who brought their gifts to the temple treasury and gave much. But Jesus tells us that our much is not even to be compared with the much whom others give when it costs them deeply and sacrifices at the heart. And so the answer to our giving is always more, in the sense that the more we have an undivided heart for kingdom priorities, the more we will ask God to teach us what sacrifice means. see how it is that you are not overwhelmed yet as you ought to be by the generosity of Christ to you in the gospel, and let that prompt you to give more. See how you are not yet captivated by God's glory, but yet are still often captivated by the world's things, and let that lead you to more. See how you invest thoughtfully for your future here on earth. But do you think thoughtfully for eternity, and let that prompt you to more. See how your heart so easily turns the world on an axis which is yourself, and let that lead you to more as we repent of our self-centeredness. See how the fear that each one of us has that when we let go of something significant, that we imagine that we can't do without it, and it's only when it's gone that we realize that we're actually more free and not less free. And let that lead you to more. To be rich toward God begins by recognizing your poverty before Him, just as this woman did. You see, this woman knew her poverty, and she did not go to God and beg her poverty. She went to God and gave out of her poverty, knowing that God was rich and she would not do without. I close with an old preacher's story. A farmer came in from the field one day and excitedly exclaimed to his wife that their favorite cow had had twin calves. And wonderfully he said to his wife, "On my way in to tell you about this, I decided that we would give one calf to the Lord." A week or so later, one of the calves became very sick, and the farmer did all that he could to nurse the calf for several months. And the farmer came in one day with a sad countenance on his face, and he looked at his wife and he said, "Sweetheart, I am sorry, but the Lord's calf has died." Why is it always the Lord's calf that dies? People, we are to be humbled in our hearts by the magnitude of grace. And when we've been humbled by the magnitude of grace, then and only then are we ready to begin the exploration of what it means to be a sacrificial giver in the work of the kingdom of God. Might you ask yourself, as each of us need to do, "Lord, I am this poor widow. What would you ask?" Father, thank you for the exceeding great grace that is yours. That though whether our 401k or our checking account has little or much in it, we are all called to exactly the same proportional sacrifice. We are called to give the whole of our lives to your priorities, to do so sacrificially. Father, that is all and only what your Son did on the cross. He gave the whole of His life to your priority, was that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Make us like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great and powerful name we pray.